Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Thanks for coming out this morning on a holiday weekend. It's nice to have you here and be with you. So let me pray for us before we get going with the rest of our service. Jesus, I thank you for the ways that you are always giving us a big yes, that you believe in us, that you love us, and that you care for us deeply. I pray this morning as we sit here that we would feel that you would help us transition from whatever our day has looked like so far into you here in this space in a full way, in a restful way, in a way that we get exactly what we need from you and how we need it this morning. In your name, amen. So I'm going to wrap up this series this morning by talking about this nice, light topic, conflict. Yes, in a lot of ways, it doesn't necessarily communicate the most breezy of talks, but I do hope that we'll land somewhere helpful today, particularly by looking at Jesus's words and his wisdom as he gives us these nuggets, I think, of how to navigate in conflict in ways that are actually good. So I don't know about you, but I've had some conflict in my life. And I've taken some time as the years have gone on to stop and reflect on those moments of conflict and say, like, what was going on for me internally? Or what was going on for that other person? What was the issue at hand? And what I found is, wow, there's a lot. There's a multitude of answers to those questions, and they all seem to change at any given point in time, which leads me to this profound realization that I'm a very complex human being. And lo and behold, so are we all. Now, this might not seem super profound to you. Maybe it's an obvious realization, but for me, it's been a big one and one that's actually been helpful as I thought about conflict. That conflict in and of itself is super complex. And yet I often sort of respond to conflict in very straightforward ways, right? I tend to either react harshly, or I tend to try to move away from conflict and disengage as quickly as I can. And that doesn't seem to quite hit at the complexity that I think conflict needs. But Jesus comes in and says, oh, actually, I have a new way beyond those two ways that you want to hang out in. I have a new way that actually, I think, goes directly after conflict, but provides us this road to a space that we haven't been able to see before. I think Jesus acts as a bridge, right? If we think about bridges, bridges provide a new way that didn't exist like there could be a way before. It takes us to somewhere new, to new land. This is what I think Jesus does. So we'll spend some time looking at that a little more concretely this morning, like what does that actually look like? And also look at how I think Jesus inspires us and encourages us to stand as bridges with practical tools and some disciplines that I think, oh, if you practice these, Jesus says, they're actually going to really help you do this continuing work today. On that beat, I'd love to flag that this talk this morning, I'm not trying to offer a panacea, really, for this great topic and arena of conflict. I think, oh, if I could do that, like, I'd probably be working, I don't know, for the UN or something, right? But this morning, I realize, oh, this topic of conflict is so sensitive for many of us, right? It's brought hurt and it's brought pain along with that. And so really in the next 20 minutes or so, I'm just going to take a stab at drawing out Jesus's words in a way that I sort of invite you to take in as little or as much as it seems appropriate for your own areas. So many of you know that I grew up in a small town in Maine, and I was taught this value of keeping the peace. It was a practical and a spiritual virtue in my household. Practically speaking, we grew up really poor. And I think keeping the peace was really a technique to conserve energy. My four brothers and I had a lot of harsh realities that needed a lot of energy, like stacking and splitting cords of wood, seemingly endlessly, to make sure that we were going to be warm for the winter months, which in Maine is like 10 months out of the year. And also the energy to like push our broken cars up the driveway in the morning to get them a running start, or just generally to stay warm. I felt like we were always trying to conserve energy. So these necessities were much more important than expending this useless energy on trying to figure out how to navigate conflict. And so when tensions did rise and there was conflict, it often looked like those two camps I talked about. Like, we would just hurl something at each other, or we would slam the door on our way out to exit the conflict as quickly as possible. Spiritually speaking, this idea of keeping the peace meant don't complain. Don't bring attention to yourself or your hardships. Just endure. Take on more. Give more, even in your scarcity. That meant we were doing our life well. And it also meant that God gave us favor on that. That was sort of the framework of how that faith was built for me. In a lot of ways, this value of keeping the peace did some good things in my life, I think. It gave me an approach to life that was pretty level-headed, and I think it set me up well for having some understanding for other people's hardships. And also sort of a flexible, healthy approach to just what life would deal out for me. But it didn't give me a picture of how to engage in conflict. Keeping the peace meant really avoiding conflict at all cost. And as life ticked on and I moved out of my household, I realized, oh, there's a lot of spaces for conflict and a lot of people to conflict with. And I realized I had no internal GPS for this. So in my mid-20s, I was in Boston. I was working for an investment firm down here that was probably best described as an old boys club, sort of this white, privileged male tier at the top that was working hard to make sure there was lots of wealth and success for their own lives. I had worked there for several years already through college, mostly full-time, and had finally become an official employee, not just an intern. But it was clear that my pay and my perks, sort of like time off, didn't match the experience that I'd already put into that company. So I finally got up the nerve to ask my boss, Mark, if I could have some time off. I remember sitting in his office, and I'd rehearsed sort of what I wanted to say, asked for the time off, and he said, no. You know, we just hired this new guy, and he's already requested the time off. You can't have it. I thought, oh, this was a realizing moment for me. Like, I'll always be second tier at this company as a woman, right? It's less about the availability of time in the bank and more about my gender. So I sat in that meeting with my boss, not saying anything. No words came out, except for this like beautiful speech I had prepared in my head. Nothing could actually come out in words to him in the moment, and I left saying something kind of submissive, like, oh, okay, I understand. I went back to my desk, which was right around the corner from where he was, and I was fuming. I was so enraged, and I fired off this email to a friend of mine who worked down the hall, and all I wrote was, I hate Mark. Now, there were no emojis at the time, but if there had been, it would have filled out that emotion pretty well. But in that emotion and in that fury, I had a blind oversight. I didn't send that email to my friend down the hall. I sent that email to Mark. I hate Mark. That's what he opened in his email. Awesome. That is awesome. And it was this moment of realizing, like, I do not know how to find a new way in conflict. I know no way, right? Conflict can become charged really quickly because it's so much about our own identity, and that our identity is so interwoven with our sense and self-esteem, right? It quickly becomes very complex. For me, Mark wasn't just saying no to me, Ivy, the employee, but he was saying no to me as Ivy, the person who's worked really hard her whole life and has worked hard for this company too. And he was saying no to Ivy, the first woman in her immediate family to finish college, right? It becomes super personal and complex. And so when Mark says, no, you can't have time off, I get mad. He's threatening my identity and who I am. And essentially to me, it feels like he's saying, I know better than you. I know you better than you, right? That's crushing. And so for me, I take a mix of this fight or flight response. Evidently, it's called passive aggression, where my spiritual framework says, keep the peace, endure, give more, be submissive. But my stress response kicks in, right? Wants to fight back. When I'm threatened psychologically, that same response kicks in. And I want to hurl something over my cubicle at Mark. But neither of these seem to really touch the injustice that's there, or to break any pattern, or to invite Mark to see me as a complex human being. And I do not want to see him as a complex human being. And so I'm upholding this division, right? I'm a bridge to nowhere. This is a pattern that I can trace in my life even since then in a lot of conflict. I've been married 15 years. You can ask my lovely husband about my patterns in conflict. Sadly, we don't have enough time to go into them. But you can ask him about one really good one that involved a hunk of cheese. It's really good. But I've been helped, thankfully, by Jesus. I think he would actually say, you know, this keeping the peace virtue actually isn't a bad idea, right? It's probably not great that you react really harshly in situations. It's not often effective. But I think he'd also qualify that by saying, that doesn't mean you need to be a doormat. I think he would say, consider this new way, this powerful alternative that doesn't hang out in those corners of passivity and violence. Consider my way of nonviolence. So for some of you, I'm sure you're like, nonviolence, keeping the peace, kind of sounds similar, right? Like, sounds like a lot of not doing, actually, not a lot of action. But I think Jesus, as we can walk through this morning, will say, no, it's actually more than just the absence of conflict. Jesus is talking about going after conflict in powerful, creative ways that change and bring us to new places. So I've read some work recently by this guy, Walter Wink. He's an author and a professor at a seminary in New York City. And it's got me thinking more as I've read some of his work about how much Jesus really cares about us navigating conflict well. And he specifically talks about this piece of scripture that I have tripped over for so long in a way that I'm like, wow, this is really helpful. So I'd love to invite you into reading this scripture this morning and then maybe unpacking the way he does what that scripture could mean. So it's on your program. It's Matthew 5. It says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Now, I'm pretty sure this was the passage I internalized growing up with this specific lens of take more, give more, extend yourself more. This is the way I learned in conflict. These verses we just read are from Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He takes 3 chapters to walk through this whole sermon, and he takes time in it to detail how his own coming, his being as Jesus, will impact the world and impact the law that so much of his audience has known for so long. So early on in this chapter, chapter 5, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. And I think this is an important piece because he's not saying, I've come to stamp out these laws. These laws have been useless for ages. No, instead, I think he's saying, I've come to expand it, right? Throughout this chapter, he 6 times in succession makes this distinction. In verse 38, we see it. He says, you've heard that. That's the law. You've heard that the law says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then in verse 39, but I say to you, right? He's getting the ear of the crowd, right? It's an invitation to lean in, to see how this familiar law that they've known is going to be filled out, flipped on its head a little bit by Jesus. Okay, so let's stay in the law for a minute. I want to look at Exodus, where this law comes from that Jesus is referencing. It's also on your program. It says, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The greater part of this chapter gets concrete in its examples of this in-kind kind of system. Whoever strikes a person mortally will be put to death. Whoever kidnaps a person shall be put to death. Whoever strikes or curses father or mother shall be put to death. It's a pretty clear picture, right? Societal order and conflict are to be managed by an in-kind system. The punishment should directly equal the crime. You take a life, somebody will take yours. You take my eye, I'll take your eye. That's the deal, right? Simple, clear. And in some ways for me, it's like, oh, that's kind of refreshing, right? It cuts right through all the complexity of what people, individuals, can bring to a society and to conflict. And it offers this simple, maybe easier way of seeing people as just part of a system. Keep the peace. It's effective. So if Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, what is it he's hoping to uphold? Is it this in-kind system? Is it the clear gridwork for life and behavior and the consequences that should follow? I don't know. But I think Jesus wants to uphold the principle that underlines the law, that the law was actually designed to communicate care from God, care for our own well-being, to give us a gridwork and help us relate to one another so we don't go and kill each other and erupt into chaos, right? I think Jesus would say, yeah, the law has done a great job of being a babysitter until I could come. And it's been essential to getting people on this journey to me. But while the law was a necessary stage, I think Jesus realized if we stay there, it has this tendency to overtake, this in-kind way of living. It overtakes relationship, our sights for each other's, as brothers and sisters, as individuals that make up humanity, not just a system, and overtakes this principle that was meant to be the current of law, of love and of care. And when the law overtakes, we start to prefer the babysitter rather than the parent. And we start to believe that an in-kind mode is how we should relate to one another. I give you, God, these sacrifices and abide by these laws. I get your approval. If you hurt me, Mark, boss Mark, and don't give me time off, then I'm going to hurt you. I'm never going to be in relationship internally with you again. I will not give you the time of day. It starts to break apart relationship, right? It cancels out the essence of who God is, love, and it cancels out complexity, which means us. And our view of one another, the human dignity in one another, the spark of God in each of us. Our tendency then, and perhaps now, is to take the law too far. So Jesus comes in to say, actually, the only one who needs to take the law far, any further, is me. And here's how he does it, right, in these verses of Matthew. Turn the other cheek. Give extra garments, walk the extra mile. It's interesting, right? Is this his fulfillment of the law? He's asking us to be nice, I guess. Be nice, be nicer to people that are mean to you. Maybe he wanted me to say to Mark in that meeting, hey, I totally get it, I respect you, you're the boss, and you know what? I have some Saturday time, maybe I could give you those hours. And I have some Sunday time too. I'll give you those too. Is that what he's suggesting in these verses? It seems like he's upping the ante on this in-kind system, right? But in a way that asks us to double everything. It's a curious move of Jesus's, because his audience is made up of a big number of people that have been pushed against conflict for a long time, at the hands of people in power, right? So he's asking them to give more. It says 4 out of 5 people were slaves. Women were treated as property in those days. Temple prostitution was a way of worship. There was just whole-scale injustice and oppression as the norm in these days. So how is Jesus' new way here that he's fulfilling and expanding for us inspiring or motivating to this audience? Doesn't seem like it's necessarily a bridge to anywhere new. If anything, it seems like he's asking these people who are already standing in a trench to dig it deeper. But here's where it gets interesting for me, and hopefully for you, and where Walter Wink, that author I mentioned, comes back into play. He says if we look at these verses in the original social context, they're actually super powerful, and they actually do take us somewhere new. So I'm going to call up my son Reed right now to help give us a visual of what Walter Wink is saying in these verses. I think it helps to have a visual because some of it is like mechanics and practical moves. So the first example Jesus gives of this new way, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So practically speaking, mechanically here, if I take my right fist and I go to hit someone, not my child, but just someone, it would make contact with that person's left cheek, right? So it means, oh, I have to use my left hand to make contact with that person's right cheek. But in the social context of those days, your left hand was meant to be only used for unclean sort of grooming tasks. So the left hand was pretty much out of the question. People could actually get fined for using their left hand. Right, so this means the only way I could strike a person on the right cheek with my right hand is with the back of my hand, like this. Right? That is a significant distinction. It means the person in power is not having a fist fight. The person in power is upholding his power with this back of the hand slap. Right? It's a move meant to humiliate. It's a move meant to insult and keep that inferior person in their place. Again, Jesus is talking to lots of inferiors, right? The people in his audience are totally tracking with this example. They couldn't retaliate. If they did, they would be put to death. So Jesus says, turn the other cheek then. Interesting. If the person turns their other cheek, and I have to slap with only my right hand, right? The oppressor almost can't do that, right? The nose gets in the way, and they can't make contact with that other cheek, with the left cheek. Can't use their left hand. They can't use their fists. It would make that person appear. So the advice to turn the other cheek is a resistance move, really, that ultimately robs the person in power of the power to humiliate. Right? The person who turns the other cheek is saying, try again. Your first attempt failed. I deny you the power to humiliate me. Thanks, Reed. Right, it's not a suggestion of Jesus's to just endure more, to take on more. It's a suggestion of Jesus's to switch and turn the tables of power and insert human dignity into that interplay. The second example he gives, if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. Again, the social context is important. People in this day were subject to triple taxation by the Roman Empire. Massive taxes. It's estimated like 90% of households' incomes are given to the Roman Empire. People can't afford this. So Roman landowners are coming in, they're sweeping through and taking people's land. Still, people are in debt. They come and take their closest possessions. Still, people are in debt. So they come in and take the clothes off people's debt as payment. At this time, people wore 2 garments. an inner coat that was close to their body, like a tunic, and then this outer cloak that was meant to be a blanket and serve against protection against dust. And so in a court of law, if there's an oppressor who's still coming after you to say, I am going to take your cloak, Jesus says, well, give them your tunic also. What does this look like, practically speaking? It looks like this person stripping, right? Like getting naked in the court of law. Nakedness was taboo in Jewish culture. And shame fell not on the person who was naked, but on the person who was causing that nakedness or seeing that nakedness. Right? Imagine this person walking out of court naked into the public square. People ask what's going on. He tells them the story. Right? The oppressor who has all the power doesn't want to be seen as guilty of causing someone's public nudity. That brings shame on the oppressor. So again, it's this shift of power, turning the tables on the oppressor. It's not about Jesus saying you need to roll over and become complicit with this law. It's empowering the oppressor, bringing to light how dehumanizing this law is. Lastly, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Under Roman military law, Roman soldiers in the streets could ask a civilian to carry their pack. This was humiliating. This was degrading. Animals did this usually. But the civilians were required to do it. The soldiers, though, were also held to a law that they couldn't push that person beyond one law, that they actually could be seriously penalized for doing that. So Jesus says, when you get to that 1 mile mark, keep going. Right? It's going to make the power shift again. It's going to make a soldier have to come up to you and say, please, 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 can I have my backpack back? You know, give it back to me, quick, quick, quick. Right? It's shifting the power and it's exposing human dignity in there, exposing injustice of that law. And it allows the oppressed to recover the initiative. It's not a move to aid and abet the enemy. That's not what Jesus is suggesting. These rules are Caesar's, and they may not change for a really long time, as we saw, but how one responds to these laws is God's territory, and Caesar has no rule over that. Jesus says, do not resist an evildoer, but he shows us with these three examples what he's actually saying. He's saying, don't be a doormat. Don't strike back at evil in kind. Don't retaliate against violence with violence. I have a better way for you. Yes, please engage with conflict, but do it creatively to expose the injustices of systems, to work hard to break cycles of humiliation and violence, and to insert your own humanity and dignity back in. Jesus is the bridge, right? He is this new third way. He embodies this way of nonviolence. And I think he too asks us to embody it, to take it on as a lifestyle, not just a goal at the end of a conflict, but something that we take in and live out. On your program in John, we have verses here that say, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. I think we're called to do his great work, to carry through with his way, to be bridges, to oppose evil without mirroring it. Now, my example with Mark, my boss, didn't particularly shimmer of these greater works. He likely continued on being blinded to the own misogynistic system that he sat in. But in little ways over time, I've started to practice, maybe with just life experience and some awareness, but practice these ways of nonviolence, of different ways in conflict. Just this week, I was with two of my kids. It was late. We were trying to get something to eat. We were trying to get to this pizza place. We couldn't find parking. We were in these big parking lots, you know, where multiple cars are circling around, just waiting for somebody to pull out at the right time. Circling 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I'm getting annoyed. The kids are getting annoyed. There's like tension in the car. Finally, we come around the corner and just timed it right? Like somebody starts to back out. I'm like, yes. Go to pull in. As I'm trying to pull in, a car from the other end of the aisle comes down my way, like super aggressively. I'm like, what is going on? He starts motioning and saying he's going to take this parking spot. I'm like, what is happening? This is my spot. So I let him go. I turned the other cheek and I let him go. I rolled down my window and I had this brief moment of realizing I have kids in the car and I love Jesus. And so as I rolled down the window, I said, "You owe me a pizza." And I said it with this big smile. And then the guy, as he pulls into my parking spot, rolls down his window and gives me the finger. But it's a thumb. It is a thumb. Thumbs up. And I was like, look at that. That was a small, inconsequential moment of conflict that went a different way than it could have, right? There was some creativity there, and maybe checking in with Jesus helped. But it went somewhere new together. And I think we need to keep telling each other these little moments, even if they seem trite, of different ways in conflict. And we also need to keep mining the stories we know so well of the big greats, the movers that shifted our society and humanity for the better with nonviolent means. We need to look back at history and see the lines of these bridges that are forever, right? We know these stories well of Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr., but we need to keep mining them for more and for more. Martin Luther King Jr. himself went to India to sit with Gandhi and to learn from him and study him. And he brought all of that back to the civil rights movement, this nonviolence position. He preached an entire sermon on Gandhi and regarded him as more than anyone else in the modern world, the one who had caught the spirit of Jesus Christ and lived it most completely in his life. Gandhi studied these words that we looked at this morning of the Sermon on the Mount, and he believed that a third way could be found if we were committed to nonviolence. And so Gandhi led 390 million people to their independence, and some of us give one person a parking spot. But I think it's with this same attention in conflict, right, to the spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts and the love of God. Gandhi says, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind, right? Responding with violence leads to bitterness. It breaks down society and relationships. I consistently held bitterness in my heart for my boss, Mark. It never resolved. Every meeting I was in, every time I walked by him in the hallway or in the elevator, I seethed with disdain for him. Right? But Jesus says, that's why I came, to fulfill the law. Yes, to maintain order, but through relationship. When we can think about conflict as complex and move in that, other things are created, new ways, new love, new understanding, new relationship. This is all a bridge. So how do we do that today? This is your first fill-in if you're inclined to take notes. We need to practice the way of nonviolence. Right? Jesus's third way is not natural. We've for millions of years been conditioned to this fight or flight response. We don't just come to this way of nonviolence by a sunny disposition. We need to practice it. It's why so many justice-oriented organizations like the Greater Boston Interfaith Organization that we've partnered with this year have as part of their extensive program trainings around how to do relational meetings, how to get to know one another, to see stories, to see pictures of each other's lives as we move into spaces of conflict. We kind of need to be schooled in it. What do we practice? I think we practice regular check-ins with God. Right? We don't quite have the power in and of ourselves to sustain this great work of doing nonviolence, particularly if we're talking about forgiving enemies, using power humbly, extending true justice toward an enemy. We can only do that with Jesus, in union with Jesus. Jesus says, good news. I am the good news, right? That's why I came. That's the fulfillment of the law, to be here always with you, present, that you can dip into me again and again and again. So in whatever the way that's working for you right now, keep doing that with Jesus. It will be the fuel for a lot of the energy it takes to stay in our days and conflict well. Practice also not giving up on people. John Lewis, a significant player in the civil rights movement and now a congressman of Georgia, said that they took immense practice, study, and discipline to be able to not give up on people, right? Before any march or protest or sit-in, they studied. They studied what Gandhi did. They studied the Sermon on the Mount. They did role-playing, the social drama, to know and feel and practice what it would be to be harassed, but to train their hearts not to hold malice, not to react in that way. And it allowed them to be ready in the moment and to be prepared. John Lewis says you have to be taught the way of peace, the way of love, the way of nonviolence, so you can see in the bosom of every human being that there is a spark of the divine. So you can see that you don't have a right as a human to abuse that spark in another. It takes practice, right? It takes practice not to give up on people. Also, practice internal criticism. This is a term that Martin Luther King Jr. picked up on as he watched Gandhi, that Gandhi had this great skill of internal criticism. Often it's easier for us to have huge capacity to externally criticize the other, right? To find the evil in the other. But rarely do we take an internal swab. This third way of Jesus's requires us to root that out of ourselves. To resist something, we need to meet it with counterforce. And that has to be Jesus. Again, back to the check-in with Jesus, again and again. But it allows us to step out of things when we're not quite sure how we're going to respond or what that might look like, to take a retreat, to sit in scripture, to meditate, whatever it might be. Gandhi did those things in the midst of marches. He would just take himself out when he sort of realized, I'm not quite in the right space. It allows us to reset. Lastly, practice loving your enemies by praying for them. Nonviolence isn't just a technique to outwit the oppressor, right? It's a way of living that hopes to change us and also the other people involved in conflict. To love our enemies, as John Lewis said, is to recognize that enemies too have the image of God in them. If we can't see this, then we seem to step in as God and say, you've gone too far. No hope for you. But Jesus says, no. That's why I came. I came for everyone, for the good of society. Martin Luther King Jr. says, one day we shall win our freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and your conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. Right? Maybe this is what Jesus offered us and outlined in these verses of Matthew, that the double victory of taking on a lifestyle of nonviolence and being a bridge is not only for our own way forward to something new, but for all humanity too, even maybe our enemies. I don't know. I think it might be worth us practicing. So if you're able and willing, I'd love to have you stand right now. Pray for us before we get going with the rest of our service. Jesus, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. For a depth of love that you want to communicate to us, and for ways that you create that we can't humanly see. And for ways that that feels hard for us this morning, doesn't feel like enough. God, I just ask you to hold us, to let us sit with you, to keep processing our emotions around conflict with you right by our side. God, do the great work of whatever it is, wherever it is we need to expose injustice or break patterns. I pray that you would help us do that and meter it well for us, God. In your name, amen.